continue in Paul's trials. The message this morning is entitled, A Star Witness. A Star Witness. Some of you know what that means when you've seen a TV show or you've watched a movie or such as that. There's that one person who everybody looks to see what they're going to say. And they're the one who begins to reveal things. Maybe it's a courtroom drama or something like that. And they become the primary witness for the actions of what had just taken place. Since it was Graduate Sunday, I was thinking back to my high school days. And so as a senior in high school, at a particular sporting event we had at our school here down in Lewisburg, one time I remember we were all at the ball game at the gym. And when we got done that night, we were all going to ride on down. At that time, the coolest thing to do was to ride down Bickett Boulevard. And the only thing in Bickett Boulevard to do was to ride down Bickett Boulevard. And when we got a Subway in town, we thought we were big stuff. And so you could go down to the little shopping center and go to Subway. We'd always had McDonald's and things like that, but we'd never had a Subway before, you know. So that became the hangout for us. We'd go after the games and such and go eat at the Subway. Well, I don't forget exactly all the specifics, but I do remember that we had won the game and it was some significant thing. I don't know if we were winning a championship or whatever it was, but all of us decided that we would ride down to the Subway. Well, I was leading the way. And so there were people in all bunch of cars. It was five or six cars full of folks, I reckon. And as we're going down, leaving out of the school parking lot, we said, man, we're going to make this kind of a parade all the way down and celebrate. You know what I mean? And so I said, well, we turned our flasher lights on. So I turned my flasher lights on. Everybody behind me, you'd see them, kind of everybody in the next car would turn theirs on. So all of a sudden, we're going down the main drag of town. You know, everybody's blinkers are blinking and flashing. And then I said, well, this is doing pretty good. I said, let's start blowing a horn. And so I start blowing my horn. And they start blowing their horn. And the next guy blow his horn. So now we're going down the highway, and all of us are flashing lights and blowing horns. And then we're full of people in the car. So they start thinking, well, a good idea is to hang out the windows, you know. And so they began to do that. Well, by the time we made it to Bickett Boulevard, we were quite the show. I'll put it on. I mean, man, we had flashing lights. We had horns blowing. We had folks hanging out, hooping and hollering and screaming and stuff. And if you remember at that time, there used to be a Golden Corral right there, okay? Now, the police officers did not have a Krispy Kreme or a Dunkin' Donuts, but if you remember back in those days, they all hung out at the Golden Corral. And we knew that, but we weren't thinking very clearly. And so as we turned into the shopping center there, you could see the little opening. There was a glass wall, and every cop in a five-county radius was sitting right there. Well, you would have thought that something would have clicked with us and said at the stoplight, probably ought to tone it down a little bit, but not us. We didn't think that way. And so we blew the horns louder. We flashed the lights brighter. We screamed louder than we had at the ball game. We turned in. And as we turned in and car after car came in, every police officer was throwing down coffee mugs and ham biscuits and whatever they were eating and began to follow us with their lights on as well, all the way down to the Subway parking lot. And I remember we got down there. It was an intimidating show of force. There was Franklin County guys there. The sheriff's guys were there. We had state troopers on the scene. We had everybody there. And we got out of the cars, and we were so oblivious to what was going on. I thought it was just an innocent thing, but apparently that's a big deal. You shouldn't do that. And I remember the cops stood up and said, hey, who's in charge here? And every friend I had bailed on me and said, that guy right there. And I, in that moment, became the star witness. And I had to testify to everything that had been going on. Well, I'm trying to explain to this guy about how just I'm absolutely a moron, I guess. I thought it was a great plan, sir. We won a ball game, you know, and such as that. And I'll never forget, there was a state trooper standing there with that Franklin County deputy. And that state trooper, he looked like Barney Fife. He was a short guy, skinny guy, barely filled up his uniform. And I'm not making this up. I'll never forget it, as many years as it's been now. He looked right at me and he said, we ought to nip this in the bud. He said that. He said that. And he followed it up with, we ought to nip this in the bud and send him to jail for the night. And that's all I remember him saying. At that point, I thought it might be safer in the jail than me in front of Maddie B explaining myself as to what took place after that ball game. Well, thankfully, cooler heads prevailed, and they put Barney back in his vehicle. And the deputy, after giving us a stern talking to and a lecturing and probably laughing at it, of course, when he went back with his buddies at the Golden Corral, scared a bunch of high school kids half to death. But in that moment, I was a nervous witness. I was a stuttering witness. I was a stammering witness. But I was anything but a bold witness about what was taking place. I couldn't get my thoughts together. I couldn't get my words to come out right. You know how it is. I don't care if you had even done anything wrong when a cop stops. Stuff starts not functioning right. And that's the way I felt as an 18-year-old kid there that day. Now, in that scene in my life, that's pretty forgivable and laughable, that kind of thing. But for the gospel witness, What we need today is a group of people that are dependable, faithful, consistent witnesses who, when they are called on the carpet to give testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't stumble, they don't stammer, they're not nervous, but they've got within them the Holy Spirit of God who's given them every word to say. The Apostle Paul has been beat up on, he's been left for dead, he's been interrogated, he's been interviewed, he's been drugged from prison cell to prison cell, he's been drug out by the darkness of night under the cover of darkness to keep him alive, and now, as we talked about last week, he spent the last 2 years of his life in Herod's Praetorium. He's there in bondage. He's not a free man at all. And Felix, the Bible tells us at the end of chapter 24, kept him there as a way to just sort of appease the Jews. And Felix was removed from power because he was incompetent. And so the Roman governor Felix has been removed from power. And now a new guy comes along named Festus, Porcius Festus. And so Acts chapter 25 begins with now Festus coming on the scene and inheriting the apostle Paul. And remember what God had told Paul in the beginning. You will now be my witness in Rome. Paul would make his way somehow, some way to Rome because that was by God's design. And so the Jews are still wanting to kill him, but the Romans don't know what to do with him, but God's not through with him yet, okay? And Paul is once again going to become a witness and a defender of the gospel. As we walk through today, I want to share with you very simply what I believe are three special, significant traits of dependable gospel witnesses. The first one we're going to notice is in chapter 25, and that's this. And we're being rather generic and overarching here, but you'll get my picture. The first one is that a dependable gospel witness is like Paul. And Paul was a courageous witness. He was a courageous witness. As we look through the text, what I want to do is just kind of walk our way through chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem." So he's where Paul is in Caesarea. He makes the travel back to Jerusalem. And then the Bible goes on to say in verse 2, "And the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him." And basically what they say is this: there's a guy in your care that we've been wanting to kill for a long time. Let us have access to him. And so you would think after 2 years, they'd settle down and leave the guy alone. What's Paul been doing? Well, for the last 2 years, he's been having relative freedom, though he's been bound up. But he's been writing some of the books of the New Testament even during this period of time. Some letters are being passed and such as that. And so Paul's been productive, but he hadn't been free. And so here, the Jews still hadn't got over themselves yet. They said, let's just go ahead and kill him. And Festus, being new to the area, really new in his position, is thinking, I'm trying to figure out how these Jews are going to react to me. And I'm trying to figure out what to do with this guy, Paul. I'm trying to be a man who's kind of toeing the line. And he says, well, I tell you what if I just, you know, go back and we'll talk to him and I'll see if he wants to come back for trial in Jerusalem. Well, Paul wasn't going to do that because he knew he'd be a dead man if he did that. So it goes on down, pick it up in verse 7. "And so when he had come to the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem, he stood about and he laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. When he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." So Paul says, I haven't done anything they've been accusing me of doing. Festus, you don't know me, but they know me, and they know I'm innocent, is what Paul's saying. Verse 9, "But Festus wants to do the Jews a favor, and he said, look, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and be judged before me concerning these things?" And Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. I'm a Roman citizen. I've demanded to go see Caesar. I'm going to see Caesar. And besides that, God told me I'm making it to Rome. And so I'm not going backwards. I'm not going back to Jerusalem. I preached all I'm going to preach in Jerusalem the rest of my life. I'm going to preach to the highest authorities of the land." Verse 12 says, "And Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, 'You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go.'" Now understand this. The Caesar was simply a title, an emperor's title, if you will. The particular Caesar at that time was a guy by the name of Nero. Not the kind of guy you want to have as a family friend, okay? Nero was a quack and a crazy man. As a matter of fact, Nero would be the one who eventually would burn the very place of Jerusalem for the sake of destroying the Jewish people. Nero was the same kind of guy who would light Christians up on crosses and use them for torches for his garden parties outside. That's how demented Nero was. Now, if you're the Apostle Paul, you've got a couple of options. You could go back to Jerusalem and face some crazy people there, or you could appeal to Caesar, who happened to be Nero. Neither of those were good options. I would argue with you that the Apostle Paul was nothing less than a courageous witness for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew beyond all pale in comparison what he would face when facing Nero. He knew good and well that he wasn't going to get some wonderful trial that was going to be all lovely on his accounts, and he knew that it would be a difficult situation in which he would likely even die. As a matter of fact, in the text today, Paul even says, listen, if I've done something wrong worthy of death, fine, kill me. I'm fine with dying. You see, dying doesn't scare a man who's already dead. He was dead to himself. He was alive to Jesus. He said, kill me if you want to, but I'm not worthy or not guilty of anything that you're accusing me of. And so Festus says, fine, you're going to see Nero. Now look at verse 13. Now we throw another kink in the plan. The Bible says that some days later, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, let's put this in perspective. We've got an emperor, we now have a king, and then we've got a governor, all right? And then you've got the Apostle Paul, who's still bound in the prison. Verse 14 says, and when they had been given there, or they'd been there many days, Festus finally says, I need to bring this out and get some opinions. Listen, he says, Agrippa, here's the deal. I've got to send this guy to Caesar. I've got to send him to the highest authority of the land, but I don't know that he's done anything wrong, and I've got to give him a letter to go with him to kind of say, here's the charges against him. What am I going to say? How about if you hear the case, you're the king, you're wise, and you tell me what you think about him, what you would think I should say. I mean, think about it, folks. If you had a chance to take a brand new job, you become the newest governor there in that province. And then as soon as you get there, you've got to transfer a prisoner to the highest authority of the land. It'd be like writing a letter to the president. It'd be like writing a letter to somebody of tremendous power and authority. You'd probably think about what you'd say, right? You wouldn't just ramble some stuff off or wing it. You would read it and think about it and consider it and how would I address it. And so he's taking all the advice he can get. Now, the Bible says here with this character Agrippa and Bernice, who happened to be his wife, it says to them, he says, I've answered, well, I'm sorry, go back to verse 15. He says, about whom, talking about Paul, the chief priests and the elders have informed me about him. So he says, Agrippa, you don't know the guy, but you ought to hear about him and listen to him. Verse 17, when they had come together without any delay the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up and brought no accusation against him of such things as I had supposed, but they had some questions against him. Listen to verse 19. This is significant. They had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. If there's been any question about why Paul was in prison and why the Jews hated him so bad, even Festus, a pagan Roman, goes, listen, I don't know what all he did, but he's preaching about a guy named Jesus who is dead, but he claims is alive. Paul's message has been clear from every person, every authority, every place he ever preached. He was bearing bold, courageous witness. Verse 20, and because I was uncertain of these things, I don't know much about what these Jews are fighting about. I don't know what to do. And so look at verse 22. And then Agrippa says to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow you shall hear him. I'll bring him out. Verse 23 says, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are present here with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me at Jerusalem and here, crying that he wasn't fit to live any longer. Verse 26, I have nothing certain to write, my Lord, concerning him. Therefore, I brought him before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination's taken place, I may have something to write. Well, let's stop right there for a moment. Notice the scene here that's going on. Paul has been kept in prison for 2 years. Festus inherits a situation that he doesn't want. If Festus leaves Paul in the prison, then the Jews are happy, right? They're thrilled, fine, whatever. But at the same time, if he sets him free, he's probably a dead man. And the Jews are going to kill him. And the Romans are going to be upset because he's been falsely imprisoning a Roman citizen. So Festus is kind of caught between a rock and a hard place. He didn't really know what to do. And then you see entering the scene a guy by the name of Agrippa. Now, Agrippa was one of the Herod dynasty folks. Now, to put that in perspective, you'll know some of their members of their family. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, the one who killed the male children when Jesus was born. You remember that story, right? That was his great-grandfather. His great-uncle was Herod Antipas. He was the man who would behead the Apostle John, or rather John the Baptist. And then he had a great-uncle, or rather he had a father, Herod Agrippa the First, who would be the one who had killed James the Apostle, Acts chapter 12. So in his family line, think about your family. You think your family's upside down. Think about this guy. I mean, he looks back to his great-grandfather, and he's like, oh, yeah, that's the one that killed a bunch of innocent children one time. That's my great-granddaddy, real proud guy. Glad to have him in the family tree. Then he looked back at his great-uncle. Oh, yeah, he was the guy who killed John the Baptist. Yeah, real famous guy. You know, he killed him. Then he looked back at his own daddy and said, yeah, my daddy was the guy who had James beheaded. And then he would have killed Peter, too, but Peter got broke out of jail by the Lord Jesus himself. And so his family line was messed up. The Bible says he's there with Bernice. Well, if you were to study the Roman historians, and the Jewish historians will tell us that Bernice and Herod had an interesting relationship. Many will say that it was incestuous. She was a half-sister of his. She'd been married several times. He'd been married several times. All kinds of things that went wrong. And now they had a scandalous relationship, even for Romans. And listen, if you can make a Roman blush, you're doing something, okay? And even the Romans would look at these two and say, there's something odd about them. But he was the king. And the Bible says they came with great pomp. This morning we were joking about playing pomp and circumstance for Jenna as she walked down, you know. You've heard that as you went to high school graduations before. Everybody stands to attention, and of course the crowd gets excited, and, you know, man, it's all flowery, and the music is grand and whatever else. And the Bible says the king comes in, and his wife comes in, and the prominent men come in, and all the people of the city are there. Roman guard is there. And the word pomp in the Greek is where we get our word fantasy from. It's where we get a word like fanatic from. It's this imagery of something that is temporary. A fantasy is something that's in your imagination, but it's not real. The Romans felt like they had power, but it was temporary power. They felt like they had all this power behind them, and they had all this show. It was a showy display behind them, but behind the scenes, there was nothing there. And in comparison to the pomp of the Roman guard who walks in, they drag in a little old guy named Paul. And the Bible says Paul begins to make his way into the room. And the pomp of the auditorium and the music and the things that were going on and all the celebration of the king being there, all of that was done for the purpose of intimidating the witness. So that you'd be intimidated and shaking in your boots. But yet the Bible says the apostle Paul comes in and Agrippa nods at him to speak. And the Bible says Paul begins to raise his hand and begins to give his defense of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but if I was hearing the music playing in the hallway and I knew that the king was coming in and I knew the prominent people of the land were there, boy, all the weight of the world would be upon my shoulders and I might not be as courageous as I ought to be. I might guard my words a little bit. I might be a little careful about how I said some things. I might try to take it down a notch. But boy, Paul didn't cut him any slack. We're going to read through chapter 26 and you'll see he doesn't ease up at all. He tells them exactly what they need to hear. I think the mark of biblical witnesses to have courage within them. A courage that's there because of the power of God. And what's interesting is the one who should have been weak was the one who had the most power. And the one who thought they were powerful really were the weakest. You see, behind the scenes, Herod's life was a turmoil. Behind the scenes, Bernice's life was a turmoil. Behind the scenes, Festus was a man who didn't have backbone. All these people had the appearance of something great, but they weren't really. The problem is in our churches today, there's folks like that too. They have the appearance of power, but there's a difference between appearing courageous and being courageous. I read this week an article about what happened on a cruise ship recently. A lady had fallen overboard, and in doing so, a 70-year-old man jumped into the cold, frigid waters to rescue her. That evening in the stateroom, after the event had taken place, he had a head spot at the captain's table at meal that night. The officers of the ship had come in. They were making a big deal about this rescue, right? The lady was down there. She's grinning from ear to ear because she's just glad to be alive. The old man is grinning from ear to ear because I guess he gets to eat a good meal that night. I don't know. He was the hero of the day. And finally, after hearing all the flowery language and all the praise and all these kind of things, the time came for the old man to stand and to give a speech at the microphone. And he gave what was probably the smallest, shortest, briefest hero speech you've ever heard. He waddled over to the mic and he stood there and he said, I've only got one thing to say. Who pushed me? because he appeared to be courageous, but he really wasn't. He just fell in the water too. Listen, there's lots of people in our church today that are like that. On the outside, it looks like the pomp and the circumstance of the Roman guard coming in. But behind the scenes, it's just a showy display with no substance. We need witnesses today that don't just appear to be courageous, but that they are courageous. And when they stand, they take a stand for the Lord. Billy Graham once put it this way. He said, courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are often stiffened. Isn't that true? You ever been around somebody, man, when you say, well, I don't know what we're going to handle here. When that guy steps up, you go, well, I'll step up too then. Well, that's what the gospel needs. It needs some people like that in the church when you look around with 100 people and you go, well, there's two or three in here that are bold for the Lord. Well, that's going to make three or four more bold for the Lord. And that's going to make others bold for the Lord because the Spirit of God is working within them. Secondly, Paul was not only a witness who was courageous, but he was a compelling witness. This is the third time in the book of Acts Paul gives his testimony, Acts chapter 26, as he makes his defense. But he includes different facets here. Look at chapter 26, verse 1. So Agrippa looks to Paul and says, you're permitted to speak for yourself. And Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. He said, I thank myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things that I've been accused by the Jews. Now, I want you to hear me real briefly here as we begin to unpack why his witness was so compelling. First of all, in this text, we won't have time to look at it all, but on five separate verses, he addresses King Agrippa personally. Personally. He had prominent men in the room. He had governors in the room. He had the wives in the room. He had all these people in the room. But I find it interesting that Paul goes for the heaviest hitter in the whole place. He said, I'm going straight to the king. I'm going straight to this guy, and I'm going to share the gospel with this guy. And on five different verses, he says, King Agrippa, King Agrippa. It's as though nobody else was even there. He was simply witnessing right to him. Now, the others could hear him, and he goes on to say that in verse 29. He said, I hope that you all will believe, but he was witnessing to that one man. I think one of the things that makes you a compelling witness is when you can grab a hold of the lostness in the heart of a lost man. And you say, you know what, regardless of what's going on around you, I'm really concerned about you right now. I think what made Paul's witness so compelling to Agrippa is that he knew that this man was after him. He was after him. And man, I'm going to tell you, there's probably some of you in this room who give testimony today that there were some mamas who were after you. There were some grandmas who were after you. There were some granddaddies and daddies who were after you all through your younger years, who were pushing you and challenging you and going for you to get saved. It's because they had a compelling witness. And they said, I'll do anything it takes for you personally to get right with the Lord. Paul would say, I've been in prison for 2 years waiting for this one moment to witness to the king. And he says, I'm not going to back down now. I'm going to give the most compelling witness that I had. He said, Agrippa, I'm happy. Happy? Good Lord, he's been in jail for 2 years. I'd be mad and bitter and everything else. He said, I'm happy today to bear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to share with Agrippa his lifestyle. Look down, if you will, in verse 8. He said, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Hey, my goodness, you studied the Romans. They believed in all kinds of mythology. They believed in all kinds of things that didn't make any sense. He said, do you think it's that hard to believe? You believe in stuff that's not even real. He said, I'm telling you something that really happened. The dead came back to life. It shouldn't be a stretch for you, Agrippa. And then he goes on in verse 9. He said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. What's he saying? He's saying, you're doing things contrary to the name of Jesus. He said, now I thought I was doing the right thing when I was in your shoes as well. He's talking to the king. He's calling him out. He's telling him what he believes. Verse 10, he says, this I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. I received authority from the priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He's giving the early part of his testimony we hadn't seen anywhere else in the book of Acts. What's he doing? He's looking to Agrippa, and he's saying, I'm going to bear a compelling witness to you. Listen to me. Agrippa, you think your life's screwed up. You think you've gone too far. You're the joke of the Roman government. They know that you're in an incestuous, scandalous relationship right now. You think you've gone too far for God to save you. He says, Agrippa, I was a man who witnessed the death of Christians, and God saved me. Agrippa, if God can get a hold of me, he can get a hold of you. And he was bearing compelling witness, and I think Agrippa's beginning to squirm. I think Bernice is tuning him out. She's not wanting to hear this witness. Felix is, and Festus rather, is nervous about how this is going down. This wasn't quite how he envisioned things. He thought Paul was going to be a little squeamish, a little quiet. He didn't know he'd be so compelling. And man, the Spirit of God is moving in this place. Paul begins to represent the story we've heard many times about how he saw the light on the Damascus Road. But then look at verse 19. He calls him out again personally, and he says, King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. When I saw God on the Damascus Road, I've been faithful to preach the gospel ever since. Verse 20, but I declared first to those at Damascus, then into Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons they seized me and tried to kill me. Look at verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand to this day. I'm not a broken man. I stand bearing you witness today, a courageous witness and a compelling witness that if God could change my life, He can change your life. And look at what he says in verse 22. He says, I witness both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He bears a compelling witness. He was telling him something he didn't want to hear, but it's what he needed to hear. He says, Agrippa, listen, you think you've got it all together. You think you're too far gone, but I bear you compelling witness today that God could redeem me. He can redeem you. It's not over yet. And I don't know about you, but in that room that day, there might have been some soldiers. Maybe there were some men who were listening in and they were hearing, and Paul's witness was bearing witness to them. And man, the Spirit of God might have been moving in their life. But Paul wasn't backing down. I believe, first of all, he appealed to him personally. Secondly, he preached for a decision. He witnessed for a decision. He wasn't backing down. He wasn't watering it down. He was saying, Agrippa, you need to believe this. That's why he went to great lengths to explain the gospel to him. He wasn't preaching it saying, go consider it and come back to me. No, he said, I want you right now to make a decision. Sometimes people will tell me that, say, well, preacher, you know, every week you just always expect people to get saved. I'm preaching for a decision because I don't know how long you have and I don't know how long I have to hear this message again. None of us do. And that's what I think motivates Paul. If I'd been in prison for 2 years and I had a chance to speak to the highest authority I'd been around, I'd preach for a decision as well, that God would change his life. And I believe that made him a compelling witness. He loved him enough to preach for a decision. Thirdly, as Paul gave his testimony, he magnified the grace of God and he minimized the works of Satan in his life. Now, he told him briefly about what he did that was against the Lord, but he didn't spend all of his testimony talking about how Satan had used him. He spent the bulk of his testimony praising God and magnifying the grace of God. Say, listen, here's what I was, but boy, look at what God did for me. Oh, man, Agrippa, here's how I was, but then the one who the prophets had wrote about, the one the Old Testament scriptures had written about, it came true. He did come and he did rise and he did change my life. Agrippa, won't you believe this? Oh, he didn't want to hear it, but it's what he needed to hear. It's like the day I left Lowe's and I left my toolbox open on the other side of my truck. Now, many of you have seen my work truck. I've got 6 toolboxes on it, okay? There's one particular toolbox I have on the side of my truck that has nothing in it but screws, bolts, nails, anything sharp, right, that could puncture a tire. And I'd been talking to a guy, and he got me confused on the other side of from my driver's side, on my passenger's side, and I had left the toolbox door wide open, and I got to talking to him on the other side of the truck, and we carried on, and I left. And when I pulled out of the parking lot, I had never seen such friendly people in Vance County. I mean, people was all waving at me, running after me, honking horns at me. I said, what's the friendliest group of folks I've ever seen in a Lowe's parking lot? I didn't realize my toolbox door was open, and they were trying to get me to stop. And so finally, I pulled up to the stoplight, having thinking everything was fine. And a guy was going, roll down your window. And I rolled down my window and said, hey, how are you doing? Man, this is the greatest day of my life. Y'all are so nice. He said, your toolbox is open, dummy. Pull over. And I did. And the reason was is that I needed to stop because I was in danger. I was going to endanger them and me. If I could only imagine just emptying all my nails all the way down Dabney Drive. Couldn't you see that? I'd be going, I don't know who did that. They ought to get him and put him in jail, you know, amen? Sorry, jerk. You know, I mean, that's what I've been saying when the cops stopped me. I don't know who did it, sir. I don't know what happened. Man, it would have been hurtful for me and for them. It would have been hurtful for my pocketbook buying all them flat tires and getting them fixed. It would have been hurtful for them to have all the flat tires. But thankfully, those people, though, didn't really even halfway know me, probably, they cared enough to tell me the truth. Now, it's probably some of them in the parking lot said, good for nothing. I hope he does put a bunch of flat tires. There's probably somebody that didn't like me in the parking lot going, I hope he loses every nail he owns. You know, maybe somebody thought that about me. But thank God enough people thought enough of me to say, stop before you go to destruction, before you mess up. And that's what Agrippa was hearing from Paul. Agrippa, before it's too late, won't you believe? Before your conscience is seared too deep, won't you believe? Oh, you don't want to hear it, but you need to hear it. I was so grateful that day somebody told me the truth. Your friends need to hear the gospel. They need a courageous witness. They need a compelling witness. And I'll tell you this, we'll close. They need a convicting witness. You know why some of us don't convict other people? Because the Spirit of God is not ruling and reigning in our lives. It's the Spirit of God that brings conviction. It's the Spirit of God that the Bible says will judge us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That's what Jesus said. And when the Spirit of God is ruling and reigning in the life of a believer and the life of a gospel witness, boy, there's a conviction that comes from that witness. When you begin to preach, when you begin to share, when you begin to witness, and you're filled with the Spirit of God and the Spirit's got a hold of your life, you will bear a convicting witness. Look with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 26, verse 24. Paul's made his defense. They've been preaching. He's heard the story. And look at the response. And now as he had made his defense, Festus with a loud voice said, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Paul, you're crazy. The governor thinks he's crazy. Paul said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. Friends, when you witness for the Lord, there are going to be some folks that think you're crazy. They're going to think you're believing in fables and hoaxes and whatever else. But be like Paul and say, listen, I'm preaching the most reasonable, truthful thing I know to say. I'm not apologizing to you or anybody else. I'm going to bear convicting witness. Verse 26, he says, for the king, before whom I also speak, freely knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing has not been done in a corner talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He says, the king knows all about it. He knows I'm telling the truth, don't you, Agrippa? You know I'm speaking the truth. You know you believe in the prophets. Look at verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. I know you believe. Now here's the problem. If he says yes, and he says, yes, I believe in the prophets, then boy, Paul's fixing to drop the hammer. I was going to say, because guess what the prophets do? The prophets point to Jesus. Agrippa, you're getting in my line. Now you're agreeing with me. If you say yes, you know you do. You know you believe the Old Testament scriptures. And you know they point to what I've been preaching on. And can you imagine the scene, the king, there before all the prominent people, there before the governor, there before the biggest hot shots in the land, and he admits Paul's right, the prisoner? Whoo! You talk about the convicting power of the Spirit of God. You know, some folks say, well, I don't want to make you feel uncomfortable. If making you feel uncomfortable makes you say yes to Christ, I'm okay with that. If it keeps you from hell, amen? And Paul said, I'm going to tell you what you don't want to hear. And man, the Spirit of God begins to move. And boy, the Spirit's putting some heat on him right now. Like some of y'all are feeling. And the Spirit's touching hearts. And look at what it says. And Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Some of your translations will say, Paul, in such a short time, do you think you could make me a Christian? Do you think so briefly, you just argue with me for a few minutes, you think I'm going to believe? It's a really hard verse to translate. But I believe what's really being said here is that Agrippa heard, Agrippa knew, and Agrippa walked away without saying yes to Jesus. If you were back at the text, you'd notice in the last two or three chapters, we've seen Felix, when he heard the gospel, in regards to Paul, he put him off. We see Festus, I believe Festus laughs him off. Felix says, you come back when it's more convenient for me. Festus says, Paul, you're crazy. He laughed him off. And Agrippa shrugs him off. He says, I just don't want it right now. I can't accept it. We could put it another way. Felix procrastinated when he heard the message. He said, I don't want it right now. I'd rather you wait until a more convenient time. Festus was agitated with Paul. He said, Paul, I've heard enough. You're crazy. Just hush. But then I believe that it was Agrippa who hesitated. He was right there. And I think he looked and he felt the weight of the room and he saw the soldiers and he saw his wife and he saw the governor and he was so close. And he said, Paul, you've almost convinced me. One of the saddest statements in the Bible. To have had the witness of such a courageous one like Paul. And what a compelling story that Paul had. But boy, the Spirit of God brought conviction that day. And the Spirit of God was moving. And to say, you almost convinced me. You say, well, John, that's better than nothing, right? Well, I'd ask it to you this way. What if God almost loved you? He was close, but then he said, I don't want to. What if God almost went to the cross in the person of Jesus? What if God almost forgave your sin? What if Jesus almost rose from the grave? What if the Holy Spirit almost filled you up? Does the Word make a difference then? Yeah, in all of those ways it does. Because God does love us, and Jesus did go to the cross, and God did forgive our sin, and He did rise from the grave, and the Spirit does fill the believer, and it makes a difference. And so you can't say, well, almost is kind of there. No, it's not there at all. And there are people that have been through this church all their life that are saying, I've almost believed, but not yet. As though they have time and eternity on their side. Paul bore a convicting witness. George Whitefield was a preacher of old in the 1700s. He preached at one time, they believed, to some close to 18 million people. He preached some 10,000 times during his lifetime. He was an open-air preacher, at times preaching to crowds of 20 and 30,000 people without amplification like we have today. He was a bold, bold preacher of the gospel. He was one of those guys where one time, the story of his in his biography would say that said, I felt it was a good day today as he was preaching. He was a bold preacher. He said, they only threw bits of garbage and cats at me. He was a guy who didn't care what anybody thought. He just preached. He had a convicting message. Two men one time were talking about their plans for the day, and one man seemed to be rushing around hastily, and he said from his friend, he said, what are you going? What's you in such a hurry for? He said, well, he said, I'm going to hear Whitefield preach. And he said this. He said, you don't really believe what he's saying, do you? And his friend replied, of course not, but he sure does. Because he was a convicting witness. He was a man that preached what he believed, and he knew what he believed, and he stood on what he believed. And there's something, listen to me, there's something about people that have convictions that draw us to them. When the church has convictions, and when the church has the convicting power of the Spirit working through us, there's something attractive about that. You know what's disgusting is when you're around a bunch of Christians that don't stand for anything. They're people that got saved. They're folks that got their fire insurance. They're not going to burn in hell one day. And they said yes to Jesus as a kid, and they've done nothing since then. That's a disgusting thing to be around. But an attractive thing to be around is a church full of people that have a witness that is a convicting witness that's a real witness because they've been with God, and they've prayed with God, and they've read God's Word, and they're sharing His Word, and there's a convicting spirit about that, and you'll be attracted to it. Even the lost world, just like they were attracted to Whitefield. They didn't agree with what he said, but they said, man, he believes what he says. And there's something about it. We just want to go hear him preach. And that's the way your friends will be and your family will be. They'll say, I don't necessarily agree with everything you think, but man, it's just something about you. I'm just attracted. I want to hear more. I want to know more. We need to be those kind of witnesses, not the nervous, stammering, stuttering types. We need to be the courageous types, the compelling types, the convicting types. Well, the Bible says, Paul responds in verse 29 of Acts 26, he says, Agrippa, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might both become also and altogether such as I am. Agrippa, I want you to be a Christian. I want Festus to be a Christian. I want Bernice to be a Christian. I want all these Roman guards to be a Christian. I want these prominent men to be a Christian. Everyone who's heard what I've said, I want them to be like me. And then he kind of puts in a little side note. He says, except for these chains. I don't want you to go to prison for it, but I want you to be a Christian. Of course, the scripture ends in chapter 26 by saying they sort of dismissed him from the room. They had a conversation, and all of those people agreed Paul had done nothing wrong. And they said he appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar he'll go. But before he went, he preached to the king. He preached to the governor. He preached to the prominent people. And he did so boldly and compellingly and with conviction, and the Spirit of God honored his witness. Fictionally, of course, the story I'm going to tell happened. It's told that some demons and Satan one time were meeting and were trying to come up with a plan in which they could slow down the process of people believing in Jesus. And the demons were basically giving the old devil some suggestions. And they said, you know, what can we do to make people just not want to follow Christ? What could we say? What lies could we spread? What are our options? And so the first demon raised his hand and he said this. He said, let's begin to spread the lie that there's no God. And the devil shook his head. He said, well, that's not going to work because the people can just look around and see there's a God. So that's not a sufficient lie. Another demon raised his hand in the group and he said this. He said, well, how about we spread the lie that there's just no heaven? Then there'll not be any incentive to follow Jesus. And the devil said, well, that's not going to work either because people really want to believe that when they die, they go to heaven. And so we'll never convince them otherwise. And so that's not sufficient either. Another demon said, well, I know. Let's just tell them there's no hell. And they won't think there's any judgment to pay. And the devil said, well, no, that's not going to work either because even the most hardened people know that when they live a sorry life that somebody's got to pay a price for that. So I probably can't convince them of that. And finally, one old demon raised his little bony finger up and had a little grin on his face. And he said, I've got a plan. He said, I think it'll solve our problem. He said, let's just tell them that there's no hurry. Believe when they want to believe. And I believe that's the lie that's permeated the culture today. And they believe that there's just no rush. There's no hurry. Believe in heaven if you want to. Believe in hell if you want to. Believe in God if you want to. Just don't do it right now. And that's a lie that many of your friends have bought into. And my friends, is that they can just make a decision when they choose. Felix thought he could do that. Agrippa thought he could do that. Bernice probably thought she could do that. At a more convenient time, I'll believe. Maybe you're one of those who believes that today. So, well, not today. Maybe next Sunday. Not this month. Maybe next month. Not this holiday. Maybe the next holiday. I'll wait until then. But what if there is no until then? You see, I believe when Paul preached, he preached for a decision. And so I challenge you today for the purpose of deciding to follow Jesus. Paul did it from a prison. I'm doing it from a pulpit. But it's the same message that he preached to them as the message I'm preaching to you. Will you believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again on the third day and accomplished everything God has designed for you to have your sin forgiven? Because if you'll believe that, your life will be radically changed. Agrippa said no. He hesitated. He wanted to, but he said, I'm almost there, but I'm not quite. Maybe you're one of those like that, says, I'm so close, but I just don't know what it... Take that step. Take that step of faith. Don't be like Agrippa. Don't be like those who put it off and think they've just got all the time in the world because you don't. Because you don't. Would you bow with me at this time? Heavenly Father, we pray that these final moments together be fruitful for your kingdom. We pray, God, that there'd be folks that would hear your word and hear your message and would know that they don't have all the time in the world to get it right. And I think about that in a couple of ways. Not only do they not have it to get right for their salvation, but they don't have all the time in the world to get things right with other people. There's some folks in here that are believers and they love the Lord, but to be honest, God, maybe there's some animosity. Maybe there's some old grudges. Maybe there's some old hateful feelings. Maybe there's some sinful stuff going on between some people that needs to get right before they can get right. And they don't have all the time in the world to get it right. None of us are blessed with anything in the moment in which we're in right now. We're not guaranteed anything. James tells us in the book of James chapter 4 that life is like a vapor. It simply vanishes away. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Oh, Lord, may we make good use of our time this morning and make the decisions that really matter. Lord, if there's anyone lost here today, I pray that your spirit would be so compelling, so convicting, that they would only find their rest in you today. And Lord, for the church, for the body of Christ, that we would be the witnesses you've called us to be. And we could look back on men like Paul and follow in their example as we seek to be like Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.